Good morning, and would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 17 is our text. As our elder was praying, I was praying along with him, just thought of that phrase being changed into the image of Christ. The name of Jesus was given to Joseph by the angel. And he said that you will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And I am so grateful, and it should be a cause of great joy for all of us, that while we know we've been forgiven our sins, that we can continue to come to him when we sin. And he is faithful and just, faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I am in every bit as much need today for the sacrifice of Christ than I was when I first came to know him. I am not coming to him, as it were, for the first time, but I pray that when I come, and I pray that when you come, you are just overwhelmed by the love and the forgiveness that are available in Christ. I read a quote this morning or yesterday from Charles Spurgeon, who said that we see him, that is Jesus, as the lily of purity, but also as the rose crimsoned by his own gore. And that gore he bore for our sin. Let us be transformed by such knowledge. Let us be a people who are overjoyed that the fact that our sin has been atoned for, it's been paid for by Jesus Christ. I need not worry about how to pay for it. My big concern now is how to move further and further away from it until Jesus takes me home. And by his grace, we each can move closer and closer to Christ and be changed every day. Our text this morning is John chapter 17. One verse for our consideration, verse 13, if you will follow along. Our Lord Jesus continues in his prayer and he says this, "But now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." May God add his blessing as we study now his word. Now, last week I set you all up, not for a fall, I hope, but I hope for an enlightening view of what the church, the people of God, is to be, not according to what some church council thinks or some board of elders thinks or even what a congregation thinks, but what is the church to look like according to Jesus. I mean, I think if anybody wants to really please the Lord, we ought to be coming to him and saying, "Lord, what do you want us to look like? What do you want the church to manifest?" And last week, I set the stage for the importance of seven characteristics of the church that Jesus offers up in a prayer to God. In other words, he prays for his church that these seven characteristics: joy, holiness, truth, mission, unity, and love be manifested amongst his people. That's what was important to Jesus. That's what he was praying for just hours before he would confirm, as it were, our salvation by his death on that cross. We noted that the church at large, however, has an identity crisis, because the church is looking to so many other things to find its identity rather than simply coming and saying, "Lord, what would you have for us? What would you want us to be?" We have forgotten at times what it is to be committed to the straightforward truths of what the church is to be as revealed in this prayer of Jesus from verses 13 through 26. Those are those identities there. That's what we're supposed to be. This morning, we're going to consider the first of these seven characteristics, namely Remember, we had this great definition of the church, right? The collective community of believers committed to manifesting the character of Christ. How's that for a mouthful? The collective community that we've been chosen by God and brought together in community, and we are believers in what God has promised, and we will be committed, we will be resolute to manifest the characteristics of Christ, each one of these being a representative of what Christ showed for us. I thought that was the new machine for just a moment. So we're going to consider this first of the seven characteristics. Please notice that it's joy. In verse 13, Jesus prays for the joy of his people. Notice that it's referred to not simply as joy in our text, but specifically what? You can identify it. My joy, not mine, his joy. The joy of Jesus. And we're going to consider that. It belongs to him. And here it is presented as the first of the seven characteristics of the church. And so my goal this morning is to work through two key points. If we are going to have the joy of Jesus, we better first understand joy, what joy is. And so we're going to have joy explained, what joy is. And then the second point, once we've got that under our belts, as it were, we will consider joy experienced, answering the question, how do we experience that joy? So what is joy? How do we experience that joy? And so let us begin with that first point, joy explained. Now, if you were to try to answer the question yourself, what is joy? What might come to your mind? It's just a rhetorical question. How would you answer the question, what is joy? I have been mulling that question over all week. What is joy? Joy, I have come to conclude, is not the easiest word to define. In somewhat of an amusing way, C.S. Lewis described joy this way. Joy, listen, joy this way. He said it's the serious business of heaven. Joy and seriousness. The truth is, biblically speaking, we find joy is more described in the Scriptures than it is ever defined for us. I want to tell you that joy is such an overwhelmingly broad concept that it's hard to get narrowed down into a concise definition, although you know me, I'm going to give it my best shot in just a little bit. But I can tell you this about joy, that God intends for this thing called joy to be at the very heart, the very root, to be the very motivation of everything you do in this life. If you are in Christ, there is never, ever to be a moment in which you do not experience the joy of Jesus. Now, practically speaking, we know there are times. But God has set his intention for his church. And what Jesus prays for us is that we would be what? Made full in his joy. And that's what we want to consider. The Scriptures, as I said, have much to say about joy. We're to have joy in worship and praise and our thanksgiving to God. But interestingly enough, when you consider joy in one of the most prolific aspects of understanding joy is seen when God's people are suffering, when God's people are going through times of trials and difficulties. It's amazing that of all the psalms of sadness and lament, that you also find in those psalms a persistent joy. Truly, the circumstances of many of those psalmists were not very good. There was little laughter in their lives at times. Often they were not, can you relate to this? They weren't having a good day. But can I ask you something? You think about some of the Psalms that you might think, well, those are heavy, and these men were not having a good day, but what did they do? They sat down and they wrote a song to God saying, why, Lord? But concluding with, you are my God. And I will trust in you, and I will praise you. Their testimony was that they had joy because in the midst of their difficulties, they knew God. They could still cry out to God, and they always knew that if God cared for them, that if God was for them, then the answer is who could be against them? Even when at times it didn't seem to be so. So then, what is joy? What is this characteristic that Jesus prays for his church to manifest? Well, let me tell you that the word joy is found 59 times in the New Testament. I'm not talking about the word rejoice, but the word joy is used 59 times in the New Testament. And in general, it speaks of joy, of gladness of heart, or of delight within. Joy, gladness of heart, or some kind of delight within. That's the way it's sometimes ultimately translated, but it's a very comprehensive word. It's an intense word. It's a word that I believe the readers would understand that there's something significant about this. Let me tell you that there's nothing little or timid about this word joy. It's not shy. It doesn't want to hide in a corner. Joy wants to make itself known. Joy wants to be revealed. In this sense, we might rightly say of the word joy that it is to speak of, and it's sometimes translated this way, exceeding joy or extreme gladness, or if I can borrow a word from our brother R.C. Sproul, a superlative delight, a delight above delights. Sometimes we think of joy as an emotion, don't we? Well, it is an emotion, but it's also more than an emotion. It exists and is available continually. And in fact, we come to learn in the Scriptures, and we'll see a little bit today, that joy is never dependent upon one's circumstances. If you are in Christ, you have a fountain that you can pour, you can flow into, you can fall into and drink freely of this joy of Jesus. Now, with this general understanding of joy, let me offer you my definition. You ready for this? You know, I like to make things small and easy. Joy is entering into and remaining in the continual experience of a complete and secure delight in something or someone of value. Now, I know some of you might be looking at that definition and say, why do you have something in there and someone, as if we don't know where this joy is to be found? I'm just giving you the definition of the word. We're going to let the Scriptures tell us and define for us everything specifically, okay? So let's not jump ahead. I want to consider this definition, kind of breaking it down bit by bit, because we're trying to understand what Jesus meant when he said, my joy made full in them, okay? So let's look at this idea, or this definition, and let me point out four things from this definition. First, we see in this definition that true joy is entered into. I want you to think about that. You enter into joy. Let me explain. True joy always exists. In fact, we're going to see in just a moment that sometimes, because we can't get our hands around this very well, joy is actually described almost as a place. So think of joy as a place. And you want to get to that place. And you've got to enter into that place. And that place is always open 24/7. It's always available. True joy is always completely there. It's not like it's half-staffed. It's not like you walk in and there's no one to help you, like when you go to Lowe's and you need somebody to help you. No, it's always there. The problem for us, though, is this. How do we get into it, right? Have you ever had one of those days when you know, you say, I should be joyful, and you can't for the life of you figure out how to get there? You're sitting there banging your head against the wall and you're saying, why, Lord? I want to enter into your joy. We think of it as a place. And let me tell you why. Because we only get joy by invitation. You have to be invited into joy. Did you know that? You must be invited into joy. We need to be granted the right and the ability to experience this continual, this complete, this peaceful and secure delight. And let me illustrate that for you by a very familiar story from Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. Remember the story? Three men are given talents. They're given money. They're given a blessing, as it were, from their master. And the master expected that those three men would take that blessing and they would use it. They would use it to expand that blessing and bring it back to the master and show him more honor and more glory. And you know the story. The last of those three men, what did he do? He hid that blessing. He hid it. He didn't want to mess with it, as it were, and he just simply buried it. And when the master came back and he said, okay, what have you got for me? And he said, well, I didn't lose anything. And the master said, but I expected something to grow from this. And he called him a wicked slave. But what did he say of the two men who did invest and did get more for their get a return and bring it to the master? What is it that that master said? Well, let's consider that in Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23, same response to both of these men. He says, well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. What did he say? Enter into the joy of your master. Ever thought about it? They were invited. They had to be invited into this place. And of course, we think of it in terms of what is that? What is it to be invited into the joy of the master? Well, from an earthly perspective, he's saying, come into my house. Come and experience all the blessings. Come and eat of my food. Come and drink of my drink. Come and be served now by my servants. Come and delight yourself on my couches. Come and be protected under my roof. Every blessing, everything that I have, everything that makes my mansion just a wonderful place to be, it belongs to you now. Enter into the joy of your master. And the point, I believe, for us is this. If we are in Christ, we've been given something. We've been given faith as a talent. Our faith has not been given to us to hide it. Our faith hasn't been given to us that we would bury it and just wait until the master returns and hope everything's okay. We're told that true faith actually works. It actually produces fruit. And we should be coming to the Lord Jesus, not just on the day that he returns, but every day, and saying, Lord, here is the fruit of the faith that you gave to me. And one day Jesus will say to us, what? Well done, good and faithful slave. But I don't think it's just one day. I think it can be every day. Enter into the joy of your master. Joy is available right now. You just need the invitation. Exercise your faith. Believe that if you are in Christ, you've been created for good works. You've been created to do things to the glory of God. Not to earn your salvation, not to merit God's favor, not to say, look at me and how religious I am, but really to say, look at what God does through a life of a sinner who just says, Lord, use me. And once we enter then into the joy of Jesus, every blessing, every benefit is always there for us. We may not always take advantage of them. In fact, the sad truth is we don't take advantage of them enough, right? We may take them for granted, and at times we actually live our lives as though it's not even there. It'd be like saying, I am so incredibly hungry. I wish I had something to eat. And what does Jesus have in front of us? A banquet table full of every delightful morsel. But we get too lazy to get up and partake. The believer and the church is to take what God has given to them in faith in Jesus Christ and bring it back to him. Spurgeon made this statement once. He said, if we ever meet with occasions which deserve to be called crowning mercies, those times when we are most blessed, then surely if he has crowned us, we also ought to crown our God. Let us bring forth anew all the jewels of the divine regalia which have been stored in the jewel closet of our heart, and let God sit upon the throne of our love, arrayed in royal apparel. You know what we get to do every day if we are in the joy of Jesus? We get to robe our God in royal apparel because of our faith. So we are to understand that joy is entered into, but there's a second aspect of this definition. In addition to this being a continual experience of delight that we enter into, I would say second, that true joy is always a secure delight. I use that word secure. It's actually kind of built into the original language. There's something secure about joy. And that's a fascinating aspect to me. By the word secure, I mean to say that joy is something sure. It is something steady. It is something steadfast. It is something, and if you want to take any word of what I'm saying, it is something unchanging. How can I say that joy is sure, steady, steadfast, and unchanging? How many of you have ever lost your joy? How many of you have ever had things seemingly change and joy seems to flee from you? We've all been there. So how could I stand here and say joy is steady and joy is unchanging? Because ultimately, as we're going to come to see, joy is not found in anything, anyone of this earth. It's found in a person, specifically in God, specifically in Christ, of whom is himself what? Sure, steady, steadfast, and unchanging. Joy is not found in anything or anyone of this earth, but it's found and not found in anything temporal, nothing on this earth, nothing that is fleeting. The Apostle John wrote that this world is passing away. Everything will be gone. Peter says it will be burned up with fire. Why would I search for joy in anything then that this world has? I would be satisfied, as we sang, with just one person, that is Jesus Christ, this person who is infinite. That word means limitless. There's nothing that he doesn't already have. He's sovereign, a word that means he's in control. Think of it this way. There's nothing that threatens the joy of God. There's nothing that's going to come along and God's going to go, oh no, I've lost my joy. Because ultimately, joy is God. Joy is Jesus. You can't separate them. It is part of who he is. It's his very character. He's in control, and he can't lose that joy. He's immutable. That is, means he's unchanging. And if God is unchanging, then what must we say about the joy of God? It is unchanging. Let me tell you this little truth. That God has created every one of us in this room. He's created everyone in Rogers, Arkansas, everyone in the United States, everyone in this world he created with a desire to experience joy. There is not a person born that is not born with this desire to experience the joy of God. And ultimately, that means man was created to experience God himself. On a regular, continual basis, it's God's desire to say to those who will come to him by faith, enter into my joy. We have a problem, though, don't we? The problem is that because of sin, and specifically our own sin, we find that we are easily derailed. We jump the tracks, as it were, and we seek joy from a myriad of lesser things. We seek joy in our possessions. We seek joy from a bigger salary. We seek joy in health and comfort. We seek joy in our relationships. We seek joy from our families. And you know, we know that other people will seek joy from drugs and joy from alcohol and joy from sex. We search for joy in anything and everything except the one who can and is joy himself. Spurgeon said, from lower loves, desires, pursuits, and aspirations, I would rise towards him. Why then should I cleave unto the dust? Why would I want any of these things if ultimately I see in Christ all beauty, all glory, everything needful for life? Either I really don't see Jesus that way, or I've been derailed, I've been sidetracked in some way. We need to remember that the problem with searching for joy in anyone other than Christ is that everything else is but momentary. Such things might make you happy, but they will not bring you true joy. Last week I spoke with a man who, because of the downward spiral of the economy, was asked by his employer, well, not really asked, into one of those questions, it wasn't asked, was told by his employer that he would have a 50% pay cut. Now I want you to think about whatever it is you make right now and cut it in half. You know, some people have done worse than that in this economy. They've lost their jobs altogether. But just imagine for a moment that your salary was cut in half. And what I'm saying to you is that jobs and income are momentary, and while losing your job or losing half of your income would certainly not make anyone happy, I say to you that if that would cause you to lose your joy, you don't understand what joy is, you don't understand who joy is, and you're not living in light of that joy. Because for the believer, the reality of experiencing joy is knowing that God is in control, that God has your back, and that while you may not see immediately how He will provide for you, while you may even seemingly suffer beyond what you can comprehend in the short term, you understand this: you are secure in Him. Nothing will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Can we say with Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him? You know the verse, but can you say that truly from the depths of your heart? Do you hold with confidence the promise of God's faithfulness as expressed in Isaiah 54:10 that says, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken. Thus saith Yahweh, who has compassion on you." Can you imagine? Why do we worry? Why do we fret? Because we don't keep our eyes fixed upon Him who is our joy. This brings us to a third truth concerning joy that I would offer you, and that is true joy is never based on circumstances. True joy is never based on circumstances. And at this point, it might do us well to be reminded that joy and happiness are two different things. I know we've heard things like this before, but just bear with me. A person can have joy and not experience happiness, and a person can be happy and not experience joy. A lot of times when one is joyful, he is also happy, but they are two distinct things. Remember that happiness is based upon happenings. It's based upon those things that are going on around us. And so when circumstances and good happenings are taking place, what do we say? We are happy. And when bad happenings start taking place in our life, what do we say? We are unhappy, right? The world likes to equate the word happiness and joy. And I had to ask myself why. Why would the world want to equate the word happiness and joy? And why have we as Christians been, okay, that sounds cool. I mean, I was reading in a couple of dictionaries online. Do you know how joy is ultimately defined in most of our dictionaries? As the highest or extreme happiness. It's just a form of happiness taken to the final step, according to the world. Why would we want to equate happiness and joy? Because if I have the ability to make myself happy in my own pursuits, then I could conceivably experience joy without God. If joy is based upon my happenings, then if I can create the right happenings, if I can get involved with the right people and I can be making the right amount of money and live in the right neighborhood and I can put all of these things into place, then I can say I'm joyful and leave God out of the equation. But that's to deny that joy can only be found ultimately in Christ. Joy is to be and can be experienced, by the way, however, in both good times as well as bad times. Is that not the truth of Philippians 4:4? Rejoice in the Lord most of the time. And I will say it again. Rejoice in the Lord most of the time. Rejoice in the Lord when things are going well, but grumble and complain every other time. That's not what it says. Rejoice in the Lord always. There is never to be a circumstance, in other words, in which you do not experience joy. I'm missing it. I want to experience that joy continually, to rejoice in the Lord always. There is never to be a happening in which I cannot delight in God. In fact, it might be said that on this side of glory, joy is best experienced in hardships and trials. Figure that one out. The best way for you to experience joy in God is to have the difficulties come. Bring them on. It's almost saying, okay, Lord, dump them on me. If in the sufferings for Christ I experience you all the more, then let me suffer in this world. Because I know that in the next it will be utter delight. Is that not the truth that we read of that very familiar passage, James chapter 1, verse 2? Consider it all joy. Same words found in our text. Jesus says, my joy, and here James says, consider it all joy. Count it all joy. Reckon it in your own little spiritual bank book that these things are joy. What things are joy, James? What things are joy? When everything comes on, when that little baby is born, is that what I'm to count joy? Well, certainly it is joy, but he says, count it all joy, my brethren, whenever you encounter various trials. Can I redefine the word trials? Various bad happenings. Various difficult happenings, those things that will make you unhappy, but count it all joy in the midst of those difficulties. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. God has given you something. If you are in Christ, God has given you something. That talent, as it were, that blessing of faith. And when the hard times come, it causes you to rejoice in a God who saves, to rejoice in a God who delivers, to rejoice in a God that does things that we don't comprehend, to rejoice in a God who may bring healing when the doctors can't figure it out, to rejoice in a God who will supply your need in a way that you don't even know where it came from, how it came about, to rejoice in a God that even if he does none of those things, you can say, I know I will be with him in glory forever. We are to count it a blessing. We are to consider ourselves possessing and dwelling in a secure and sure delight, knowing that regardless of our circumstance, again, if God be for us, who can be against us? Because God is working all things, he said, together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Let's look at another biblical example of this idea that joy is not based upon circumstances, but rather upon a confidence in God, in who God is and what God promises. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. That actually is in your Bible, book of Habakkuk. It's a minor prophet. While you're searching frantically for Habakkuk there in your Old Testament, let me give you a little bit of context. You're turning to Habakkuk chapter 3. Beginning about 606 BC, there was a big empire called the Babylonian Empire. And at 606 BC, the king of Babylon, that time named Nebuchadnezzar, determined that he wanted to besiege Jerusalem. And he invaded Judah. And for the next 20 years, from 606 BC to 586 BC, he made three invasions into Jerusalem, when finally in 586 he destroyed the temple of God, he ransacked it, he deported the final people out of that city, just leaving the poorest of the people, and he took them all to Babylon. Now, just a few years before all of that, before 606 BC, about 610 BC, a prophet by the name of Habakkuk was commissioned by God. And what was Habakkuk supposed to do? Habakkuk was to give a warning to the people. He was to call the people and say to the people to repent. Turn to the living God. You're not taking care of the things that God is most concerned about. You're thinking about yourselves. You're more concerned about those things that please you than those things that please God. And of course, as so often is the case with the prophets, Habakkuk writes, envisioning what things would be like, not if Judah refuses, but when Judah refuses. And Habakkuk has this vision of what it will be like. And I'd like you to look with me then in Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. We have Habakkuk, this righteous man of God, who desires to see God glorified. He desires to see God's people living righteously after God, who because of his faith, he ought to expect all the blessings of God, right? If anybody should expect the blessings of God, it's those who are doing the will of God, right? If I'm doing the will of God, I should just have the windows of God's blessing pouring out upon me. Here's Habakkuk. This is this man. He's doing all of these things. Look at what it says in verse 17. Habakkuk is speaking. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. We're going to stop right there. Those are some bad happenings. This is an agrarian culture, okay? This is like the stock market collapsing 3 times worse than what we've just experienced. Everything, the bottom has fallen out. Let's put ourselves for a moment in Habakkuk's shoes. You know, you live out in the country. Of course, pretty much everybody lived out in the country in Habakkuk's day. He wakes up one morning and he says to himself as his eyes open and he sees the morning light, "Oh, what I would do for a big juicy grape. I feel like I need to eat a big juicy grape." So he goes out the front door, and I'm embellishing a little bit, okay? So he goes out the front door, and before him are the grapevines, and over to his left are the fig trees, and over to the right are the olive trees. And he goes up to that grapevine, and what does he find? Nothing. The grapes are gone. The grapevines are scorched. Okay, well, maybe not a grape this morning. Let's go over to the fig tree. And he goes over to the fig tree, and what does he find? No figs. They're all gone. Well, probably not the best for breakfast, but let me go check the olive tree. And he goes over to the olive tree, and what does he find? No fruit on the olive trees. Everything's gone. And then he considers something. It's deathly quiet. No lowing of the cattle, no bleating of the sheep. And he sees that all the animals are dead in the field. Everything is gone. Everything lays waste. Everything is devastated. And I say to you, surely this would be a moment that we could justify being without joy, right? That would be the time to say, I have no joy. There's nothing to be joyful about. There may be nothing to be happy about. But look. Well, before we look at what he says, let me just think about the equivalent for us. What's the equivalent for us? I don't even know how to do the equivalent. This is so utterly devastating to somebody like Habakkuk. But what's the equivalent for us today? The equivalent for us might be that time when you go out to the car and it doesn't start. And you know there's something wrong. When you get that bill that you were not expecting in the mail. The equivalent might be when the children seem to be acting out and all you know to do is pull your hair out. The equivalent might be when that boss comes and makes the unreasonable request of you at work. The equivalent might be when you hear a friend say something about you, right or wrong, that pierces your heart and causes you discouragement and distress. It might be when your parents ask you to take out the trash or do the dishes, when you're doing something really important, like playing a video game. It might be when there's, that one doesn't really count, does it? It might be when you realize that there's not enough money at the end of the month, or when you get that disturbing news from family or friends or from the doctor. Surely such circumstances dictate a reasonable defense for joylessness, right? There's got to be some equation, some scenario when we can say, I have a right to not experience and exhibit joy, right? Let's read verse 18 from Habakkuk. Everything's laid waste, everything's gone, there's nothing. And what does Habakkuk say in verse 18? Yet, in spite of all these circumstances, Habakkuk says, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will praise the Lord. I will worship the Lord. And what does he say? I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. You tell me, brothers and sisters, what right do we have not to be entering into the joy of Jesus? What right do we have to act like there's nothing to be joyful about? Because I've said it so many times, if you cannot think of anything for which to be joyful, you have at least one thing for which to be joyful if you are in Christ. You are being saved out of this mess. Habakkuk was experienced difficult days, but he knew something that every believer is to know, that the circumstances of this present life are only temporary. He knew that temporarily his fields were barren, that his flocks were dead. But what does he still have in spite of all of this? He still has the Lord who has granted him salvation. The believer's joy is not based upon the circumstances of his life, but I say the believer's joy is to be based upon his confidence in the Lord. Do you have that confidence? And let us never forget what the circumstances were that Jesus was going through as he offers this prayer, that his joy be made full in his disciples. He says, I'm full of joy, and I want my joy to be with my people. And when did Jesus make that statement? What was he going through at that moment? Well, listen, he was completing 3.5 years of a very grueling ministry tour. He had traveled by foot all over Israel. He had preached in synagogues. He had been in homes. He had healed the sick. He had been with people who were dispirited and needed comforting. He roamed from to and fro. He came into city after city where the religious leaders would mock him and debate him and argue with him. He came into towns where people wanted to see him dead before the cross. He had numerous encounters with the dark spiritual forces of the demonic realm. He cast out demons. Can you imagine that for just a moment? Just to come face to face with something so horrific as the demonic realm, and Jesus dealt with that. He had been doing all of these things. He had his share of trials as well as triumphs, but the greatest trial was yet in front of him, was it not? He would be just hours away from being betrayed and arrested. In just a few hours, most of his disciples would scatter. One of them would deny him. He would be falsely tried before men. He would eventually be mocked. He would eventually be scourged. He would have his flesh. He would have the flesh of his back literally ripped to shreds by a whip that was covered with bones and rocks. He would be made to carry a heavy wooden beam through the Via Dolorosa to a place called Golgotha, the skull. He would be laid out on the ground. His arms would be stretched, and there would be taken two rusty iron stakes that would be driven through his wrist, and another one driven through his ankles. And he'd be hoisted up upon a cross, and he'd be sitting on a rugged wooden beam that would support him just so he could push himself up against another wooden beam to catch his breath. At the end of it all, he would be pierced through with a sword. But even before all of that, the greatest suffering that he experienced would be when God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus knew all of that. And he prays, Father God, the joy that I have, I want it to be full in them. In spite of all of this, we're told that Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, Jesus entrusted himself. He had confidence in the plan and purposes of God. And I want to tell you, when everything else seems to be falling apart around you, when every difficulty comes pressing in on you, you need to simply say, God, I am your child, and I will trust you. That whatever you're taking me through, I know this, you'll take me through it. I may get my own crown of thorns. I mean, consider this. If our representative head, Jesus Christ, suffered, if he had to bleed, if he had to face all of these difficulties in order to be made perfect, why would we expect anything less for ourselves? There's so much to say about joy than what we have time for. But let me give you a fourth and final thought before we move on to what Jesus says specifically, and that's this. Joy is a witness. Joy is a witness to what we really treasure. Joy is a witness to what you truly treasure. In our definition of joy, we said that it is a secure delight in something or someone of value. Of course, true joy drops the idea completely of something, right? and rather instead understands that our greatest delight is found in valuing and treasuring God above all else. I love the way John Piper states this. He said it this way. He said, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this one God, is the only being who has no beginning, and therefore everything else and everyone else is dependent upon Him for existence and value, and is therefore less valuable than God. In other words, God is the ultimate. God is what we all ought to be fixing our eyes upon. In other words, our joy begins when we see everything else, every relationship we have, every possession we own, every ambition of our hearts, indeed our very selves as being dependent upon God and therefore immeasurably less valuable than He is. It means that when I sit there and have to decide between following God and this one thing I own or following God and this one thing I want to do, I say these other things are less than God and they will go on the wayside. Because my heart wants to be sold out to God. And there is an important truth that we need to understand here, and the truth is this: we will search for joy in the things in which we most treasure. You are searching for joy today. Every one of you is searching for joy today. Sometimes it's just a very temporary thing. Some of you may be searching for joy in the lunch that we'll share in just a few minutes. Some of you may be searching for joy in something else that's going on, but we all search for joy in those things we most treasure. And so the question is, what do you treasure most? How would you answer that question? What do you treasure most today? Do you treasure God more than your wealth? Do you treasure God more than your reputation? Do you treasure Jesus more than your possessions and more than your accomplishments? Beloved, let me say this not to be pithy, but to really have you think about it. Show me your checkbook and your bank statements, and I will tell you what you treasure most. Maybe you need to go home and look at your checkbook and see what you treasure most. Most of us will say, Walmart. Beloved, we need to learn how to be enthralled with the beauty and with the glory of God, so that we treasure Him more than anything and find in Him alone that to which He also invites us to experience. What does He call us to? Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 16. One of the things that I've tried to share with you this morning is that joy is like a place, right? A place that we need to be invited to, a place that is secure, a place that is not dependent upon circumstances. There's no evil or harmful circumstances that takes down that place of joy. And Psalm 16, a psalm of David, I'd like you to consider verse 11. And many of you have heard this verse before, but just to see it again with your eyes and let your heart rejoice in this truth. Verse 11, may this be true for us. You, God, will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is what? Fullness of joy. What did Jesus pray for the church? That our joy may be, or that His joy may be made what? Full in us. Isn't that the same thing? We need to learn to abide in the presence of Jesus. We need a new vision. We need a new thrust. We need a new desire, or at least to just renew that commitment to being in Christ, because that's the only place joy is found. It says here, this is a prayer, it is a plea. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And just like entering into the joy of your master, look at the next statement. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Think of what you find pleasure in today. And know, beloved, that you know maybe some of the pleasures you have, let me tell you one of the pleasures I have. I love reading God's Word, and I love reading what others have to say about God's Word, and I do think that will be an everlasting pleasure. And whether you have that or not, and I hope we all do, that we will delight in investigating for all eternity the wonders of God even in His Word. But I also find pleasure in things that are fleeting. And so do you. And I think the goal for us would be to say, Lord, help us to find less and less pleasure in the things of this earth and more pleasure, where? In your presence. How do we get to his presence? We're talking about this being the characteristic of the church, and obviously I'm not going to make it to my second point, but part of this is we find it amongst the people of God. Beloved, where will we spend eternity? When we talk about it, but we spend eternity, we'll say, in the presence of God. But do you know, when you are in the presence of God for all eternity, who are you going to see on the right of you? And who are you going to see on the left of you? And who are you going to see in front of you and behind you? And who are you going to see above you and below you? You're going to see myriads and myriads of angels, angelic creatures, and the whole company of the redeemed. If you like your little quiet and alone time now, better suck it up, because in glory, there's nowhere to hide. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We will be praising the Lamb in a corporate act of worship for all eternity. And so you want to experience the presence of Jesus. Let me ask you, how much time do you actually spend, and we're going to look at some of these things next week, not only in prayer, not only in the Word of God, but also amongst the company of the redeemed. And I'm not just talking about a couple of hours on Sunday, although that's when we gather together. But this is the church. The church is to be a unique place. As we gather here to experience the fullness of the joy of God. We need to learn that all the more, because the world needs to see us as a place of joy. I'm afraid that if we were to ask the unbelieving community about our churches, they would not first identify us. That's that place where they're just joyful all the time. And I don't mean joyful for the wrong reasons. I mean joyful because they are absolutely, insanely in love with God and His Word and praying together and fellowshipping together and breaking bread together. That's got to be the thrust of our hearts. We need to pray for that. Now, we would not be satisfied with lesser things. You know, you and I were not created. We were not created for this kind of fallen world. We were created for a world in the presence of God. That's why we say that our citizenship is where? In heaven. From where we eagerly await a Savior who will, what? Take us to be in the fullness of joy. But in the meantime, do not think for a moment that joy is simply out there and we can't get to it, because I'm saying to you, if you are in Christ, if you will say, I have faith in the Lord Jesus, that He has purchased me from my sin, that I need to live for Him, I have been placed into the body of Christ, that now I can experience that joy, because Jesus is saying to you, enter into the joy of your Master. Will you enter? Are you tired of seeking joy in all these other things? Let us seek for joy in Him who is joy. Next week, we'll look specifically at how we can experience that more specifically. But I hope that we can have a better grasp on what joy is now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these considerations from Your Word, that You have given to us such a blessing. And we do make this confession that this blessing of joy, this wonderful, secure delight that we can have in who You are and what You've done for us, we do not always live in light of it as we ought. Perhaps there are some here today who have never come to experience this true joy at all. They don't know what it is to be pursuing and living a life after Jesus Christ and finding all satisfaction in Him, but still are stuck in the rut of seeking satisfaction and joy in other and lesser things. I pray today that You would open the eyes of those hearts, that they might behold the beauty of Jesus, that they would see in Him the lily of matchless purity, and they would see in Him as well the rose crimsoned with His gore, and understand that He gave His purity to those who call upon Him, and that He gives His blood to those who call upon Him. Father God, for those of us here that know You, help us to be done with lesser things. Help our love and the pursuits of our lives to reflect that You are the most valuable thing. You are the most valuable one in our lives. Father God, may we be the church that manifests the greatness of joy that's found in Jesus Christ. so that the world will know that Jesus is not only Lord and Savior, but He is also joy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.